All right, well, I just have a very simple message planned for today. We're actually going to be going through John chapter 4. So if you want to turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to John chapter 4. Before we get there, actually, I wanted to talk about 2 Corinthians 5 because I believe it ties in a little bit to what I'm going to be sharing today from John 4. In this passage from 2 Corinthians 5, Paul is talking about how Yeshua's resurrection and his ascension has inaugurated a new creation. And in this new creation, the image and the glory of God that was partly lost in Adam is being restored through Messiah. So Messiah has initiated a new creation, and we, as followers of Messiah, we have an active role in bringing about that restoration of Eden, if you will. This new creation established, we have an active role in establishing that restoration in this realm. So this is essential to who we are as followers. This is our mission and our identity in Messiah. And I'm not going to read through the whole passage of 2 Corinthians 5. We have a lot of scripture to get through today. But I just want to point out a couple of things regarding what our mission entails. Verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 5 says that we are to, quote, regard no one according to the flesh. And that is to say that we regard no one from a human or worldly point of view and perspective. We don't base anyone's worth on the values of our fallen world, okay? We don't base anyone's worth on the values of our fallen world. The world determines a person's value on the basis of their race, on the basis of their social status in life, their political allegiances, or whatever. Christians, believers in Messiah, we are not to base anyone's worth according to those worldly standards. We've also been entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation, as Paul calls it. We are ambassadors for the Messiah, and what that entails is that we appeal to the world to be reconciled to God. We appeal to them, we reach out to them and say, a way has been made for you to be reconciled to God through the Messiah, Yeshua. And this ministry of reconciliation includes, quote, not counting their trespasses against them. Not counting their trespasses against them. In other words, we are to live a life of radical forgiveness. We are to live a life of radical forgiveness just as we have been radically forgiven. So, with that framework in mind, let's go ahead and get into the Gospel of John here at chapter 4. We're going to be talking about Yeshua, the Messiah's encounter with the Samaritan woman. And this is a story that we all know, we're all familiar with this story. It's a very simple story, and yet it is a very profound story. And I think that this story gives us a model for how we are to walk out this new creation, how we are to be ministers of reconciliation. This story is written for our benefit. As John himself says toward the end of his gospel, he says, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John, toward the end of his gospel, he says, this is the reason I'm telling you all this stuff. This is the reason I've written all of these stories, I've recorded all of these stories for you to read, is so that you may believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. Okay? So that's what we're supposed to get from this. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and start verse 1 of John chapter 4. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. Okay, so what's going on here? Yeshua and his disciples, they're baptizing in the Judean countryside. And then they decide to leave, and they are leaving the Judean countryside to go to Galilee, which means that they had to pass through Samaria. What was Samaria? Well, Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. And in 1 Kings 16, we learn about that. And when the northern kingdom of Israel was taken into exile by Assyria, scripture says that foreigners began settling in this land. And when foreigners were coming in and they were settling in the land, they began mixing with the remaining inhabitants in the land. So what happened was these foreigners, they brought along with them their other gods, they brought along with them their idolatry, their false beliefs, false philosophies and values. And then these ideas began mixing with the beliefs concerning the God of Israel among the remaining inhabitants in the land. And this is basically where we get the Samaritans. They came out of that mess, okay? So they were people who believed in the God of Jacob. They professed a belief in the God of Jacob, but their theology was completely distorted and messed up. They had messed up theology. They even had their own version of the Torah, the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. They had their own version of it. So it's similar to ours in a lot of ways, but there's discrepancies in it. There's things that are removed, things added in. So they had their own Bible pretty much. And because of these things, the Jews and the Samaritans did not like each other. The Jews and the Samaritans did not like each other. Here's some interesting information from Josephus. These are some things that Josephus tells us about the Samaritans. First, they insisted that Mount Gerizim was the proper place for the temple. They believed that Mount Gerizim was the proper place for the temple. So in contrast to what the Bible says, which is that Jerusalem is the place where God had placed his name, that is where the temple ought to be. The Samaritans, on the other hand, insisted that no, Mount Gerizim is the real place for the holy site. That's the real holy place. In the Samaritan Pentateuch, they even include the demand to worship at Mount Gerizim in their version of the Ten Commandments. So right in the middle of their version of the Ten Commandments in their Bible, they said, oh yeah, and by the way, you have to worship at Mount Gerizim. The Samaritan temple, by the way, was destroyed around 128 BC. So they didn't have a temple at what they believed to be the holy place. But Mount Gerizim, of course, remained very holy to the Samaritans. Okay. Another thing that Josephus tells us is that the Samaritans were banned from the Jerusalem temple. And you can read this about this in Antiquities 1830. But they were banned from the Jerusalem temple. Josephus goes on to tell us that in the first century AD, a group of Samaritans dug up some human remains from a nearby graveyard, and then they snuck into the Jerusalem temple and defiled it by laying bones and things around. So they would just snuck into the Jerusalem temple, walked around and like toss a bone in places. And they were defiling the temple because, of course, they believed that the Jerusalem temple was a counterfeit. So they decided, yeah, we're going to get in there and we're just going to, you know, wreak havoc on this place. So this led to the Samaritans basically being permanently banned from the Jerusalem temple. No Samaritans were allowed to come near the Jerusalem temple or to worship there. Another thing that Josephus tells us is that the Samaritans would sometimes get into violent conflicts with the Jews. So anytime that Jewish people would be traveling through the region, the Samaritans would often heckle them, and then these conflicts would often turn violent. So this kind of gives us a little bit more context into these first century conflicts and relationships. Jews did not like the Samaritans, and for good reason in many ways. They had messed up theology, and they weren't very nice. How many of you know people who have weird beliefs, and they aren't very nice? Okay? You probably interact with them on Facebook. I know that I do sometimes. So maybe in a very, very, very small way, you can understand the tension here between the Jews and the Samaritans. Hopefully none of them have like left a corpse on your porch or something like that. I would recommend calling the cops if that ever happens. But in a small way, we can understand this. There is a lot of tension here between these two groups. All right, so let's keep going. Verse 5. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Joseph's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. All right, so Yeshua, he's at the well. The Samaritan woman comes up and he asks for a drink from the Samaritan woman. So this is kind of an unusual situation in this historical context and culture. Typically, when women would come to draw water in this culture, they would come in groups. They would never come alone. Yet this woman was alone, which would seem to suggest that she was sort of an outcast. Even, you know, within her own community, among the other women, she was kind of an outcast, coming to the well alone rather than in a group. Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And then John puts in parentheses right here, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So this is amazing. This is amazing what's going on here. Yeshua is breaking all kinds of rules. He's breaking all kinds of social and cultural expectations, isn't he? First, the fact that he's talking to a woman who is not his relative is shocking enough, because men in this culture did not have prolonged conversations with women alone unless, you know, they were related. But beyond that, she's a Samaritan, and we just learned about the conflict and the tensions between Jews and Samaritans. In fact, according to old Jewish tradition at this time, Samaritan women were seen as continually unclean, like since birth. They're unclean since birth. You know how in the Torah there are these ritual purity laws, and certain times every month women are ritually impure, which means that they cannot participate in sacred activities. They can't go to sacred places. They can't worship in the temple. And so in the Jewish tradition at this time, Samaritan women were always unclean. So you can never, a Jew can never talk to a Samaritan woman or interact with her, or heaven forbid, touch the water jug that she's using and ask for a drink from that, because you would become ritually impure. Okay? So the fact that Yeshua the Messiah, who, just think of him as a Jewish rabbi for now, okay? A Jewish rabbi asks for a drink from the Samaritan woman. That's incredibly significant. It's incredibly significant. All right, so verse 10, let's keep going here. Yeshua answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? What are you talking about? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Verse 13, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." So what's Yeshua doing here? He's trying to point to something deeper, okay? The woman, she's focused on, where do you get this water from, right? She's focused on the natural, the physical. Like, You're talking to me about water. Where do you get it from? Okay? And Yeshua, he's trying to dig at something deeper. He's using our natural desire to satisfy our thirst as an analogy for our spiritual longing. He's using our natural desire to satisfy our thirst as an analogy for our spiritual longing, a spiritual longing that we all have. Yeshua is pointing toward the spiritual. And by the way, this is a very common theme throughout the Gospel of John. In the previous chapter, Yeshua has a similar conversation with Nicodemus, right? Nicodemus is wanting to focus on the natural, whereas Yeshua is trying to dig at something that transcends that, something spiritual. Yeshua wants this woman to know that he understands her troubles much more fully than she thought. He was aware of a deeper pain, a deeper suffering in her soul, a deeper longing. And what he's offering her is the solution to her inward spiritual longing. He offers her healing through what he calls living water, which, by the way, later in the Gospel of John, John chapter 7, living water is interpreted for us as the Holy Spirit. It's interpreted for us as the Holy Spirit. Many times throughout the scriptures, our spiritual inward longing is compared to thirst. Psalm 42 says, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" You just hear that yearning. I just want to experience God. I just want to be near God. Yeshua, he's promising to satisfy this longing. He's promising to satisfy our emptiness, our thirst for something more than what this world can offer us. But what's interesting here is that he doesn't only promise to satisfy our thirst. What he says is that the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So in addition to satisfying our spiritual longing, our thirst, Yeshua says that he will create within us a life-giving spring of water. There will become a transformation inside of us where we will bring forth a life-giving spring of water so that we may go out and that we may go out and affect others. All right? Ministry of reconciliation. And what's interesting about this imagery of living water is that Yeshua wasn't just pulling this out of nowhere. He wasn't just making this up on the spot. He's referring to prophecies from the Tanakh. He's referring to the Hebrew scriptures, something that his readers would have caught on to, his original readers. And he's referring specifically to the temple of God, which, as we'll learn later on the story, this is going to become very relevant to this conversation that he's having with the Samaritan woman. He's referring to the temple of God. In Ezekiel 47, who's Ezekiel? He's a prophet and a priest, and he is writing during the exile, the Babylonian exile, and he's prophesying that God is going to take his people Israel, he's going to bring us back to the land, and then there's going to be a beautiful, amazing, glorious temple. That it's going to be rebuilt and God's glory is going to fill the temple. And then he describes this future temple. And part of what this future temple has is a river of living water that flows from the temple that causes the desert region, the places of death, wherever this spring of water goes, this river of water will become a place of life and healing. Well, throughout John, Yeshua is portrayed as the true temple. Yeshua is portrayed as the true temple, and it's from the temple, Yeshua, that the river of life would flow. The river of life would flow. Remember, when Israel returned from exile, They rebuilt the temple, right? But did it live up to the hype of Ezekiel's prophecies? No, it didn't. It didn't live up to the hype of Ezekiel's prophecies. Everyone who remembered the glory of Solomon's temple at that time, you read Ezra and Nehemiah, everyone was super disappointed. They're like, and they were literally mourning because they're like, this is nothing like the glory of Solomon's temple. And Yahweh himself even acknowledges that when he talks to the prophet Haggai. And he's like, everyone who remembers Solomon's temple like knows that this is nothing compared to the glory of Solomon's temple. There is no mention, as I said, of Yahweh's glory ever filling the second temple like it filled Solomon's temple and like it filled the tabernacle in the wilderness. There's no record of that ever happening to the second temple. However, the prophet Haggai prophesied that one day the glory of the Lord would fill the temple. God himself said that one day my glory will fill the temple. In a little while, he said. In a little while, my glory would fill the temple. So sometime between Haggai's prophecy and 70 AD, when the second temple was destroyed, the Lord's glory had to fill the second temple, or else Haggai's a false prophet. So when did that happen? When did the glory of Yahweh fill the second temple between when that word was declared and when the second temple was destroyed? Well, since that prophecy, the only reference to the glory of Yahweh entering the second temple before it was destroyed was when Yeshua entered it to chase out the money changers. Remember, the glory of Yahweh dwelled within Yeshua. John 1:14 said, "And the Word, which was God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So the glory of the Lord filled the temple, the second temple, when Yeshua entered the second temple to drive out all of those people that were turning the Yahweh's house of prayer into a den of robbers, is what Yeshua says. And after this event, when Yeshua drove out the money changers, Yeshua interpreted the temple in terms of his own body. Remember what he says. He says, "Tear down this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days." And everyone's like, "What the heck are you talking about? Do you realize how long it took us to build this?" But then when we read further, it says Yeshua was referring to his own body. Okay? So according to John, Yeshua is identified as the true temple. And what's interesting here is that Yeshua also said that whoever believes in him will be joined to him. John 7:38, it says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. Therefore, through Yeshua the Messiah, all who believe in him are part of that eschatological temple. We're part of the temple of God from which the river of life flows and brings healing and life to those around us. Yeshua's followers, through the Holy Spirit, expand the dwelling of God on this earth by our ministry of reconciliation. As Paul says, we are bringing forth this new creation that's initiated by Yeshua's resurrection. We're bringing forth, we're expanding Yahweh's dwelling on the earth through the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. John chapter 4, starting in verse 16, it says, "Jesus said to her, 'Go, call your husband and come here.' The woman answered him, 'I have no husband.' Yeshua said to her, 'You are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true.'" Okay, so this woman is probably freaking out. She's freaking out because from her perspective, Yeshua doesn't know her. First, why is this Jew talking to me to begin with? And now he's telling me stuff he shouldn't even know about my life. Like, what's going on here? And by the way, everyone in this culture, everyone, Jews and Samaritans, everyone would have looked upon this woman's situation and her life and would have looked very negatively upon it. Everyone would assume that she was really messed up. To lose all of those husbands, whether through divorce or even if they died, like, there must be something really wrong with this chick. That would have been everyone's assumption. And the fact that she's living with a guy who's not her husband looks even worse. Complete social outcast, completely immoral, a big sinner. And we're not to ignore that, by the way. John's including these details in his gospel because we're supposed to be shocked by this. And yet, our Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus, he takes the time to minister to her. Wow. Wow. In defiance to cultural expectations, even religious expectations and standards at this time, Yeshua the Messiah ministers to this woman. Let's keep reading. Verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Okay, so she responds to what just happened by trying to get into a theological debate. "I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." So why does she bring this up? Why does she bring up this theological debate between Jews and Samaritans about the location of the temple? The reason is that now this woman is in a theological dilemma. She's in a theological dilemma. Why? Because she recognizes that Yeshua is a prophet. That's what she said. "I perceive that you are a prophet." And by the way, Samaritans, they didn't even believe in prophets after Moses. They didn't believe that there were any prophets after Moses until a final prophet like Moses would come. That's how they interpreted Deuteronomy 18. So either she sees Yeshua as this final prophet, or she's at minimum questioning her religion. At minimum, she's questioning her religion, her Samaritan beliefs. Because, you know, she recognizes that this Jewish rabbi is legit, which would entail that Judaism must be right about Jerusalem. It's like, oh no, like, here's this Jew. He's clearly a prophet, and yet I'm a Samaritan, which means my beliefs probably are inaccurate. And even more than that, she's banned from the temple. She's banned from the Jerusalem temple, which therefore, from her perspective, means she can't worship God. That's what she thinks. I'm a Samaritan. Judaism's right. I can't go to the temple. Therefore, I can't even worship God. What am I to do? How do I worship God as a Samaritan woman? How do I find satisfaction and fulfillment for this yearning that I have to worship God in truth? How do I worship God? How do I draw near to God? Yeshua gives her the solution. So we keep reading in verse 21. Yeshua said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." Verse 24, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." I who speak to you am he, the Messiah that you've been waiting for. the passage, after this, after Yeshua says that, the passage goes on to say that the woman ran to town and she told everyone what happened. This Jewish rabbi, he's the Messiah. He told me he's the Messiah. He's the one that we've been waiting for. He told me things about my life that he shouldn't have known. And because of her testimony, many Samaritans, it says, came to believe in Yeshua because of this woman's testimony. And then it even goes further to say that Yeshua and his disciples stayed among the Samaritans for 2 days, teaching them and discipling them. Revival was going on in the Samaritan community because of this woman's testimony. The Samaritans, remember those guys that snuck into the Jerusalem temple and defiled it by throwing bones everywhere? Those guys that would get in violent conflicts with the Jews whenever they would when they encounter each other on the road? The Samaritans were experiencing a revival. This is a beautiful story that illustrates Messiah's heart for the marginalized, for the oppressed. Think of the significance here. Think of the significance. It was to this broken woman, a Samaritan, more than that, an outcast, even among her own people. She was clearly a sinner, clearly immoral, shunned by the religious elite. Yeshua declares to her his identity as the Messiah. Yeshua met her where she was. Messiah met her where she was, in her sin, in her brokenness, in her immorality, in her bad theology. He meets her where she is, and he gives her hope, and he delivers her. It would have been highly unlikely, by the way, for anyone else, any other rabbi or religious Jew at this time, nobody else, would have ministered to this woman the way that Yeshua did because of the cultural and religious baggage. Think about that. Think about that. What man-made cultural boundaries today is Yeshua calling you to cross? What man-made cultural boundaries today is Yeshua calling you to cross? Because we're not to conform to the culture. We're not to conform even to the religious culture sometimes. We're called to conform to the standard of God's word, which is fully realized and modeled for us in the person of Yeshua the Messiah. How many of you know Billy Graham? You know Billy Graham, he's a very influential and popular evangelist. He passed away recently. Well, he was very involved in the civil rights movement. And in the early 1950s in the South, there was a lot of prejudice between white people and black people. And during one of Billy Graham's events where he was speaking at, he was standing on stage and he noticed that there was a rope that separated white people from black people. And so Billy Graham, because he knew the gospel, he knew that in Messiah Yeshua, there is no Jew or Greek, that we are all one, that he came to tore down that wall of division between people. He called down to the usher and he said, remove those ropes separating God's people. The ushers refused to remove the ropes. So what did Billy Graham do? He got off stage and took them down himself. Now, we look back at that, you know, we look back at that and racism is not as, you know, prevalent today. It still exists, but it's not as prevalent today as especially as it was back then. Think about it in that cultural context. There would have been a lot of people that would not have been cool with what Billy Graham did. What he did took guts. It took courage. He crossed that man-made cultural boundary for the sake of the gospel message. What man-made boundary is Yeshua calling you to cross? Are you willing to reach out to your enemies? Are you willing to reach out even to the immoral people that you know? It's much easier to complain about the Samaritans on Facebook than it is to actually engage them and minister to them and treat them as people. Ask me how I know that, by the way. Because if there's one good thing, or one thing that I'm good at, it's pointing out everything that's wrong in the world. That is one thing I'm very good at. And I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with speaking truth and standing up for the truth and against injustice. God forbid. We're commanded to stand up for the truth, to stand firm on that, and to proclaim the truth. But I want to submit sometimes that in our midst, in the midst of our stand for righteousness, there's a temptation to sometimes count those on the quote-unquote other side as a lost cause. There's sometimes a temptation to count some people as a lost cause. We become tribal. We don't engage. We don't try to understand or to empathize where people are coming from. We just stand at a distance and we throw our stones. That's what we do. It's what people do. And therefore, we aren't very effective ministers of reconciliation. We aren't modeling what Yeshua modeled before us. One of the greatest injustices today, in my opinion, is abortion. The slaughter of innocent babies in the womb. I think it's the greatest injustice of our time. It's murder. And it's a shame that this issue has become political, because it's not a political issue. It transcends politics. It's a moral issue. And I think it's our moral duty to be the voice of these babies in the womb. Yeshua told us that we are to be concerned for the least of these. And of course, babies in the womb fits that definition of the least of these. But there's another group that would also qualify as the least of these, I think, that sometimes gets lost in all of our political debates. And that is the group of those women who are struggling with that choice, many who are scared, many who are being manipulated by people who have been convinced that there's no other option, that this is the only way. They're victims. They're victims of abortion, too. You know, there's an organization, a couple organizations that I follow, one in Charlotte and another in St. Louis. And what they do is they will go to places like Planned Parenthood and they will minister to women, what they call abortion-determined women. So these are women that are going to the clinic and they have it in their mind, I'm going to this clinic, I'm going to get an abortion. So there's a couple groups that I follow that specifically target these women to minister to them. And what they do is they have like an ultrasound set up in their van. They offer a free ultrasound to these women. And they go beyond that. They say, we are going to hook you up. We're going to set you up with support groups, whatever you need, financial assistance, whatever you need. We are here for you. We are going, we'll do whatever it takes. And they've actually been successful in persuading many of these quote unquote abortion determined women. They've been successful in convincing many of them to choose life. So people, women that a lot of people would probably count as a lost cause, right? So stand for truth, absolutely. I'm right there with you. I will proclaim the truth as loudly and as forcefully as I can until the day I die. But don't let those who need Yeshua fall through the cracks. Don't let those who need Yeshua fall through the cracks. Okay, I want to unpack those last few verses that we read in John, because there's a lot here. Something that Yeshua said, he said, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Okay, so what is Yeshua talking about here? Is he doing away with Jerusalem? What's going on? Well, remember, the Samaritan woman had a theological dilemma, right? Because she's a Samaritan, she's banned from the temple, she realizes that this Jewish rabbi is correct. So what's going on? How does she solve her dilemma? Well, Yeshua answers her dilemma by pointing to a deeper spiritual reality, which is the theme all throughout the Gospel of John. She's focused on the external form of religion. She's focused on natural water. She's focused on the physical temple. Yeshua says that true worship transcends that. True worship transcends that. Now, just so you don't misunderstand me, that does not negate the importance of the temple in Jerusalem. It doesn't. Yeshua says that the Jews are right in the very next verse. So there's no way we can possibly come up with that interpretation, because right after he says that, Yeshua says, by the way, we Jews know what we're talking about. You guys have no clue what you're talking about. Paraphrasing. But this doesn't negate the importance of the temple. And we also know that the apostles, even after Yeshua's resurrection, continued to participate in the temple services. So Yeshua, he's not repudiating the temple service. He's not repudiating Jerusalem or outward religious expression. What he's doing is he's uncovering the deeper heart of worship that God desires from us. Because the physical temple has always been, the physical temple has always been a symbol of the reality in Messiah. God wants his presence to fill the entire earth through us. It's not to be contained in a temple. Even Solomon said that, right? When Solomon built the temple, he's just like, the highest heavens can't even contain you. Who am I to think that you could be contained in this temple? Of course you can't. God wants his presence to fill the entire earth through his temple, Yeshua's body, us. Ministers of reconciliation through the work of the Holy Spirit inside his people, expanding God's dwelling across the entire earth. That has always been the plan. The symbol of God's presence dwelling on earth in the temple is a symbol of that greater mission. So Yeshua, the Messiah, in pointing to that deeper spiritual reality that the symbol that the temple symbolizes, what Yeshua is doing is he's solving this woman's dilemma. She's thinking that she's excluded from worshiping God. And Yeshua says, no, 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 you're not excluded from worshiping God. True worship transcends the temple service. And I make one more point on that. The temple was never the problem. The problem has always been with man, the abuse of the temple. What did Isaiah say in Isaiah 56? He said that this is to be a house of prayer. The Jerusalem temple is to be a house of prayer for all peoples. It was not God's intention to exclude anyone who desired to worship him at the Jerusalem temple. Man were the ones that abused religion, which is always the problem. It's always man, never God's word. All right, another verse that I want to unpack here is when Yeshua says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Okay, so again, Yeshua is saying that worshiping God is something that can be done outside of the physical temple service. All right? True worship transcends the physical temple service. It's something, therefore, that can be done outside of that, which therefore implies that worship is much more than a temple service or a church service or a Sabbath gathering. Worship is much more than the outward form of religion. And again, there's nothing wrong with that. At all. We're commanded to gather together, obviously. And, you know, I'm not saying anything's wrong with that. But the type of worship that God wants from us is deeper. The type of worship that God wants from us is deeper. Worship is an inward sense of reverence and awe. It's a change. It's a change from the inside out. God puts a sense of reverence and awe within us through the work of the Holy Spirit. And then this worship is expressed in every aspect of our lives, not just at services. Now, one way that we do express our worship is through outward religious tradition and practice. And I don't want to take away from any of that. Those are all important aspects of our worship. I wrote an entire book about it. All of it's very important. But the problem, I think, and this happens even within our movement, especially within our movement, I think, there's a problem that we tend to focus only on the outward expression of worship. And there's no heart behind it. And therefore, it's not really true worship, is it? We just kind of go through the motions, we do what we know we're supposed to do, but there's not really that inward sense of awe and reverence for God that we ought to have a heart of worship. In fact, do you know what God says about that? Because he has a lot to say about that quote-unquote worship. He says that he hates it. Read Isaiah, read Amos. He says that it's an abomination to him. That you set your Sabbaths and your feasts and your offerings. They're profane to me, he says. They're an abomination to me. Of course, those things are in his word. They're not an abomination to him, but the way that they are being carried out by the people is an abomination to him because there's no true heart of worship behind it. They're just going through the motions. It's just another religion. Just like the other millions of pagan religions out there, that's how people were approaching the God of Israel. Such worship, quote unquote, is a joke to God. It's utterly pointless. Here's what Charles Spurgeon has to say. And by the way, anytime I get a chance to quote Charles Spurgeon is a good day for me. I like Charles Spurgeon. But this is what he says, quote, true religion is heart work. True religion is heart work. We may wash the outside of the cup and the platter as long as we please, but if the inward parts be filthy, we are filthy altogether in the sight of God, for our hearts are more truly ourselves than our hands are. The very life of our being lies in the inner nature, and hence the imperative need of purity within. God wants, through the work of the Holy Spirit, God wants to create purity within that is then expressed fully and sincerely in our hands, in our outward expression. So this is something that we need to figure out, isn't it? This is something that you need to figure out. Are you a true worshiper? Because that's what Yeshua says. God is only looking for a true worshiper. Are you a true worshiper? Or do you simply have an appearance of religiosity, whatever manifestation that might take, messianic, Baptist? Do you just have an appearance of religiosity while not having a true heart of worship? Do you turn up your nose toward the poor, the marginalized, and the oppressed? Because that's connected to true worship also. That was one of the problems that the prophets identified when they rebuked Israel for their fake worship, was that they're doing all of this religious stuff, but they're not caring for the widow and the orphan. James says that pure religion is visiting the widows and the orphans and keeping yourself unstained from the world. So here's a question. Here's a question. This is something that a lot of people ask, that I talk to at least. They say, but what if I simply don't desire God from my heart? What if I have no inward sense of awe and reverence for him? You're saying that this is true worship, but I don't have that. I just don't have that inward sense of awe and reverence and worship toward God. How can I become a true worshiper? I want to be sincere. I don't want to just go through the motions. I don't want just another religion. How do I have that love for God? Well, my first response to that question is to disagree with you. I reject the premise of the question, because I believe that you do have a longing in your heart to know God, because I believe that everyone has a longing in their heart to know God. I think that many times we're just very good at distracting ourselves, numbing ourselves with the comforts of life, shallow comforts of this world. Also, another problem is that we don't really see God. We don't really believe that God can satisfy that longing. We don't really believe it. We're focused on the physical rather than the spiritual. If I could just get that job that I want. We're under a delusion. If I could just satisfy these earthly pursuits that I have. If I could just get that house, if I could just get married, if I could just get to this point in my career, if I could just realize this goal, I'll finally be happy. I'll finally be fulfilled. You don't realize that what you're truly longing for is not the fulfillment of some earthly goal. What you're truly longing for is to know God, is to experience His presence. That's what you're longing for. You might think that you're longing for financial security, a wife, a husband, whatever. God gave you that longing that you have so that you would find it in Him. God gave you that longing that you have so that you would find fulfillment in Him. Yeshua satisfies your thirst. And that leads me to my next answer, which is to go to Yeshua. Yeshua is the source of the living water, he says. We believe in Yeshua. We receive the Spirit, which is interpreted for us as the living water. We will never want to drink again, right? Yeshua, we find satisfaction and fulfillment in life by going to Yeshua, drawing near to Him. So ultimately, I'm a very practical guy. I like to give practical steps and ways to accomplish things. But ultimately, I don't think that a true heart of worship is something that we can muster up on our own. I don't think it's something that we could just do. I think it's a supernatural act of the Lord, and that we have to receive it by faith. We have to go to Him in humility and repentance, and we have to ask Him, God, give me the living water. God, satisfy my soul. And then we must drink. So another question that a lot of people ask is that, what does it mean to worship God in spirit and in truth? Because that's what it means to be a true worshiper, worship in spirit and truth. Well, according to the commentaries I've read, there's a lot that can be said on that, and it's all very theological and interesting. But a very simple interpretation is that true worship engages both the head and the heart. True worship engages both the head and the heart. It must be done in accordance with the revealed truth of God and through spirit-inspired passion and emotion. True worship must be done in accordance with the revealed truth of God and with spirit-empowered passion and emotion. I think John Piper sums it up pretty well here. This is a quote from his book, Desiring God. He says, "Worship must be vital and real in the heart, and worship must rest on a true perception of God. There must be spirit, and there must be truth. Truth without emotion produces dead orthodoxy and a church full or half full of artificial admirers. On the other hand, emotion without truth produces empty frenzy and cultivates shallow people who refuse the discipline of a rigorous thought. But true worship comes from people who are deeply emotional and who love deep and sound doctrine. Strong affections for God rooted in truth are the bone and marrow of biblical worship." Strong affections for God rooted in truth are the bone and marrow of biblical worship. So true worship, it must include two things. What are they? Sound theology and spirit-empowered passion and emotion, emotional affection toward God. To use an analogy, If I was out of town and I called my wife from out of town and I was really missing her, so I was just really affectionate with her, and I said to her, "Baby, I just cannot wait to get home, and I cannot wait to stare into your beautiful blue eyes and run my fingers down your beautiful blonde hair." Well, for those of you who've met my wife, you would know that she would hang up on me if I said that. Why? Because my wife doesn't have blue eyes and blonde hair. So she's not going to say, "Oh, I understand your heart. No, I appreciate your emotion and your affection." No, having correct doctrine leads to having correct affection. Having correct doctrine leads to having correct affection. Spiritual depth must include our mind. It must include learning truth, the revealed truth of God and His Word. However, it doesn't end there, because some people stop there. Some people like to cultivate only their mind. They like to worship God only with their mind. But God says, "No, I want my commands to be on your heart. I want you to worship me with all your heart, your might, and your mind." So, true worship, in addition to worshiping in truth, having correct doctrine, must also include having correct affections. We must also experience worship. We must also experience God. It does no good to simply know the truth if we don't walk in it. You can know all about solar eclipses, for example, but there's something about experiencing one, isn't there? You remember, there's like that big solar eclipse that happened recently a couple of years ago, and it was a total solar eclipse, right? It was coming through. Everyone was going to get to see it in certain spots, and everyone was super excited. I was excited. My wife and I were like, "Oh, cool, we got to go check out this solar eclipse." And we were driving to the park to check out the solar eclipse, to get a really good spot. And we're just talking about how neat solar eclipses are. And we're talking about all the technical details about how we're able to see the solar eclipse and the shadows and all of that stuff. It's all very interesting and fascinating. But there's something altogether more about solar eclipses when you experience them. It's one thing to know all about them. It's another thing altogether to actually see one, to be there and to look up and to have that excitement and to see that everything gets darker. Everything gets colder. You get chills, right? You're in the middle of that and you're in a state of awe, aren't you? You're like, "Wow, something really cool is happening right now and I get to be part of this." So we must learn truth. We must walk in it and experience it. So how do we get there? How do we get to that place where we become true worshipers? It begins with receiving the living water, the Holy Spirit. It begins with Yeshua, the Messiah, coming to Him in repentance and humility and asking, "Lord, give me that water so that I may drink, so that I may stop coming up to this well day after day, looking for satisfaction for my thirst in every other direction, from every other source. Yeshua, give me the living water so I may worship you in spirit and in truth." Will you guys pray with me? Oh, Heavenly Father, oh God, we are just so in awe of you. And God, we want to be true worshipers. Father, I'm willing to guess that there are some people here that have maybe never truly encountered your spirit, your presence in a divine, profound way that fills them up with awe and reverence and a heart of true worship, God. I'm willing to bet there's people that have never had that experience. God, You are the source of the living water. I ask, Father, that you would meet them right now, right as they're praying, God, and they're asking you right now, God, fill me with the living water. Fill me with your presence, Lord. I just want to know you. As a deer pants for flowing streams, God, so my soul pants for you. I just want to know you. I just want to be near to you. Father, Father, fill them up. Meet them, God, in that moment. Let them flood them, God. Flood them with your living water. Let them experience your love right now in a deep and profound way. That they may become within, that they may have within them a spring of living water that springs up to eternal life. That from their hearts will flow rivers of living water. That they may go away from this place. That they may leave today and minister to those around them, bringing life and healing through those flowing living waters from the sanctuary of Yeshua. Oh, Heavenly Father, we love you, we thank you, we praise you. And we just ask, Father, for your Holy Spirit, that you would empower us to make a difference for your kingdom and for your glory. In Yeshua's name, amen. Thank you guys so much for this blessing and this honor to speak.
It is because of you, our generous supporters, who make it possible to offer these high-quality teachings completely free of charge. If you feel led to support 119 Ministries so that we can continue this effort, please visit testeverything.net and click on the Support 119 tab. Learn how you can partner with us to take the whole Word of God to the nations.